Each year at Advent and at Christmas time itself, we remember and celebrate the most extraordinary thing that ever happened in human history. All of the things must be measured against this one thing if the assessment is to be honest and complete. And this extraordinary thing is that the eternal God who made the heavens and the earth became a human being. God became one of us. Such an extraordinary thing that the vast majority of people in the world dismiss it as some kind of preposterous invention or fabrication. Just the invention of some religious kooks, they would conclude. So absurd and so unbelievable that comedians offer jokes about it. So ridiculous an idea that it's laughable for many, maybe most. So they laugh, and they even cause others to laugh. But if we're completely honest, we too must admit that eternal God, being born to a virgin peasant girl in an obscure village 2,000 years ago, does create some belief challenges. And yet we believe it. We believe it. So why do we believe it? Well, at least four reasons. First, the Bible affirms it. And we believe, as Christians, what the Bible affirms. Secondly, it's the only way that human sin could be remedied and still conform to God's standard. Thirdly, intelligent and spiritual people throughout the ages have believed it. And the Holy Spirit gives us an inner conviction that it's true. At Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation of God. Incarnation from the Latin meaning in flesh, a reference to God, who is eternal spirit, becoming a person, having a body, that is, in flesh. The prophet Isaiah predicted that the Messiah would be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Now, that's an easy thing to say, but who can grasp fully such a thing? How can the eternal become temporal? How does what is spirit become flesh? How does God become a human being? And how does God, who possesses all power, become so vulnerable that he experiences pain and suffering and even death? And yet, this is exactly what Christmas is all about. This is precisely what the incarnation means. Now, of course, we look back on the incarnation because it's something that has already occurred. Christmas is a time we celebrate what has already happened. But suppose we lived before the incarnation took place. Suppose we lived before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and we had only thoughts of what might be rather than thoughts of what has actually been. What would we expect if God became a man? What would such a man be like? What would he say? What would he do? How would he act? How would he live? So for three of four Sundays of Advent and Christmas Eve, I'd like to explore this idea. If God became a man. And I think it will give us a greater appreciation for the incarnation and for all that it means to us as believers in Jesus Christ. So let's start at the beginning. If God became a man, what's the first thing that we would expect? If God became a man, what's the first thing that we would anticipate? And I would suggest that the first thing we would expect is that he would have an extraordinary entrance into the world. You may have heard the story of a stranger who was visiting a small Midwest town, and he came across a general store with an old man sitting out in front of the general store smoking a pipe. So the stranger goes up to the old man and he says to him, "Excuse me, sir, but have any great men ever been born in this town?" The old man looks up at him and says, "Nope, I'm afraid not. Only babies have been born in this town. Now, even though Jesus may not have been a great man at birth, and the scriptures say he would go on to be a great man, he was certainly no ordinary baby when he was born. His entrance into the world was like no other entrance that preceded him, or like no other entrance that occurred after him. Luke chapter 1, verse 26 provides the details. It says, "In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end.' 'How will this be?' Mary asked the angel, 'since I am a virgin.' The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God.'" So, an extraordinary entrance into the world is what we would expect if God became a man. And an extraordinary entrance into the world is exactly what we got. God entered the world through a miraculous virgin birth. Now, exactly how that happened, you'll have to ask somebody else. I really can't explain it to you fully. The biology of it, I can't fully understand. But I can give you some reasons why the virgin birth was required. First, notice three key elements in the description given by the angel. The angel said, "The Holy Spirit will." So, regardless of what we know or don't know, we know from these words that the Holy Spirit is the agent of the virgin birth. The angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." So we know that the overshadowing, in some way, which we cannot fully comprehend, nor probably ever will, the overshadowing is the means of the virgin birth. And the angel said, "So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." So the birth of the Holy One of God is the result of the virgin birth. So we have the agent, we have the means, we have the result. So there's a clear connection between there being a virgin birth and Jesus being born the Holy One of God. And the most reasonable explanation is that in the bypassing of a human father, Jesus avoided the taint of original sin. He was born a spiritually pure human being, holy, the Holy One of God. And he had no sin nature at all. So, does this imply that our sinful nature is passed on by the Father? Well, it does imply that, doesn't it? In fact, considering that Mary possessed a sin nature too, and that sin nature was not passed on to her son, it does lend some credibility to that idea. Second, consider that 600 years before Jesus was born, there was a Jewish king named Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim had a son named Jehoiachin, also known as Jeconiah, or Coniah for short. Apparently his parents were very indecisive when it came to names. But King Coniah is listed in the genealogical line of Solomon. Now you know that Solomon was David's son. And not long before the Jews were taken into captivity by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, God spoke to his prophet Jeremiah and told Jeremiah to prophesy that the kingdom of Judah, unless they change their ways, their idolatrous and sinful ways, that their kingdom was going to fall. And that's what Jeremiah was told by God to prophesy. And of course, that's what he prophesied. And he prophesied it to this king, Coniah, who was a kind of an ornery sort of guy. And not only did he totally disregard the word of God that came through Jeremiah, he took the scroll that the prophecy was written on and he threw it into the fire and burned it up. You can imagine that God wasn't real pleased with that particular defiance, and he wasn't. And so he punished this king, Coniah, in several ways. And one way was by declaring that no descendant of Coniah would ever occupy the throne of David. A horrible curse for a king who assumes that his descendants will also ascend to the king, to the throne as he had. The curse of Coniah is recorded in Jeremiah 22, verse 30. Here's what it says: "For none of his offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah." So that seems pretty straightforward. No king or no person, no man in the biological line of King Coniah will ever be able to sit on David's throne. But if you check the genealogical record in the book of Matthew, you will see that Joseph, the legal father of Jesus, was a direct descendant of King Coniah. Not real good news. In fact, it looks like Jesus can never sit on David's throne because God created an insurmountable obstacle to his own promise that the Messiah would sit on David's throne forever. But we don't need to pack up and go home, not to worry, because there's another genealogy in the New Testament, and this genealogy is in the book of Luke. And in this genealogy, which is not Joseph's genealogy, but Mary's genealogy, and if we trace Mary's ancestry in this genealogy, we end up back at David, just as we do with Joseph's. But Solomon was not David's only son. He had other sons, and one of his sons was named Nathan. And it's through Nathan and not Solomon that Mary's line comes. So if you can picture this kind of visually, here's David, and David has a son, Solomon. And Solomon obviously has children, and he has descendants. And if you trace his descendants all the way, you will come to Joseph. This is the kingly line. This is the line through which the kings of Judah would come. But, as I said, David had another son, and that son was Nathan. Nathan had children, and he had a dissension in his line. And if you trace his line, you will eventually come to Mary. Now, Nathan's line was not in line for the kingship. But both Nathan and Solomon's line were related to David. They were both in David's bloodline. King line, kingly line, non-kingly line. Joseph's genealogy, Mary's genealogy. Now, because inheritance and kingship was passed through the father, Jesus was the legal heir to David's throne. Because Joseph was David's legal descendant over here, and Joseph was Jesus' legal father. So as a descendant of Joseph, all the way back to Solomon and King David, Jesus was the heir to David's throne. Except, remember, there was this curse on King Coniah that no one will ever occupy the throne of David because of what he had done. But Jesus is also the blood descendant of Nathan through Mary. The line which did not contain Coniah, nor Coniah's curse. So Jesus avoids this curse because he was not from the seed of either Joseph or Coniah. Mary descended from David through Nathan. Nathan's line has no right to the throne, even though they were in David's bloodline as much as Solomon's. Through Mary, Jesus inherits the bloodline of David. Through Joseph, he inherited the legal right to David's throne, but without the curse. God locked every generation to David's throne out. No person from Coniah on could occupy David's throne. God completely locked them out. He locked out every possible heir to David's throne until the rightful heir was born. Now, do you want to hazard a guess as to who the rightful heir to David's throne is? I'll give you a hint. He was a Jewish carpenter. Jesus is the rightful heir to David's throne. Jesus is the only man who could legally and genetically claim David's throne. God made this possible by providing Jesus two very unique parents. Joseph provided Jesus the legal right through David to be the Messiah. Mary provided Jesus the blood right through David to be the Messiah. And by his virgin birth, Jesus inherits not only the legal right to be the Savior and the Messiah, but through it, he avoids the curse that would have banned him from it. The virgin birth made it possible for Jesus to be born without the taint of sin and give him the legal and blood right to the throne of David and the right to be the Christ, to be the Messiah, and to be the Savior of the world. Now, I have to tell you, lest anybody not know this, this could only have been done by God Himself. Only God Himself could have pulled this off. It's complicated enough to even study the genealogies, but to have the rightful heir to the throne born the way Jesus was, so that he qualified both legally and genetically, is an accomplishment that staggers the comprehension. Only God Himself could have pulled this off. Now, there's an interesting verse at the end of the genealogy in Matthew 1, and you can turn there if you like. It's short, but it may help if you actually see the words. But we should look at this while we're on the topic. And it's very subtle, and it's easy to miss, and yet it's very important to see. It says in verse 16, after listing the genealogy from Abraham down through David and Solomon, which of course included Coniah and Coniah's curse, and this is what it says: and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. So for all time, and in hundreds of languages around the world, we have the clear record that Joseph is the husband of Mary, making Joseph and Mary Jesus' legal parents. It's right here. Everybody can see it. It's been preserved for us. But notice that it does not say that Jesus was the son of Joseph. You know, you might think, well, why don't they mention Joseph? Why isn't he mentioned? It doesn't even say that he is the son of Joseph and Mary, which is the way you would think that it would be said. It says that he is the son of Mary. Now, is there a point there? There is a point there. The point is that Joseph is Jesus' legal father only. He provided the legal inheritance to the throne through David and the Messiahship. But Jesus is the physical son of Mary. Remember, the conception was by the Holy Spirit. But Jesus was born through Mary. Not in the usual way, of course. And though Mary carried him from conception to birth, his conception was not natural. His conception was, of course, supernatural. The genealogical record that has survived for centuries, and it even survived the destruction of Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies. The record shouldn't even exist, and yet it does. And the genealogical record preserves for us the significance of the virgin birth right down to this day. Now, of course, Jesus could have entered the world some other way, right? That's possible, right? He could have come down on a shaft of light, a lot of fanfare. He could have been beamed down to earth like Scotty used to beam up Captain Kirk to the Enterprise. In reverse, of course. This would have allowed Jesus to enter the world fully God, which is good, because he is fully God, and he would have entered the world that way. But he would have entered the world without being fully human. And it was God's plan, therefore, for Jesus to be born of a virgin, that he would be fully human and fully God without a sinful nature or the curse of a sinful king. We would have just had to throw our hands up. There's no way we could have accomplished that. But God accomplished it. And this was possible through the miraculous conception. And so we celebrate that each year as an essential element of the incarnation. And as we go through the Christmas season, as we sing hymns, that will be a recurring theme. You've probably noticed it. It is a recurring theme. When God became flesh and dwelt among us. When eternal God became one of us. Not just for the adventure, but so he could save us from our sins. So, we're back to the original question. If God became a man, what would we expect? Well, we would expect, first of all, that he would have an extraordinary entrance into the world. And I think you will agree with me that a virgin birth qualifies for an extraordinary entrance into the world. Why the virgin birth? Several reasons. It allowed for Jesus to be born fully human, without the taint of sin and a sinful nature, as would have been the case with any other human birth. It allowed Jesus to be born as the legal heir to the throne of David while bypassing a 600-year-old curse that would have disqualified him. And it demonstrates not only God's miraculous power, which it clearly does, but it demonstrates that God is sovereign over everything and over anything that would contribute to his purposes and the fulfillment of his promises. This alone is cause for celebration at Christmas. The worship of God, the praise of God, the adoration of God for what he has done through the incarnation. And of course, there are many other reasons. And we'll take a look at them very soon. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we marvel. We marvel. We are astounded when we read about and understand what you have done. That this extraordinary thing has occurred in history where eternal God became a human being, where you became one of us. How it was completely accomplished, we don't understand. We may never understand. And yet your word proclaims it and affirms it, and we believe it. And as we look through your word, it becomes even more astounding when we see some of the details surrounding what you have done and how you orchestrated so many intricate and complex things to accomplish and fulfill your promise that you made so long ago. Forgive us when we fail to appreciate what you have done, and when we celebrate Christmas after Christmas, missing the unimaginable, fantastic nature to what you've accomplished. May this season and this Christmas, and every Christmas to follow, may we have a growing appreciation for the magnificence of what you've accomplished. That you, somehow, chose to dwell among us to become one of us. That in Jesus Christ, God Himself suffered, bled, and died. That through Him, we might be forgiven of our sins by faith. So we thank you for this time of year when we can once again celebrate and we can once again honor and worship you for what you've done. Thank you for what you've done. Not because we deserved it, but because you're a God of grace and mercy and incredible love. We worship you together this season and always through Christ our Lord. Amen.